You know, I think I mentioned a few months ago the movie Babette's Feast, which is one of those movies that I tend to think about quite a bit. It's impressionable, I suppose, and there's many Christian themes contained in the film. And well, one of those Christian themes that comes out of the movie is that in this little village, there's the remnants of a church that was once pastored by the two main characters' father that was quite a wonderful place at its time. It was a place of profound blessing and joy in the congregation. Well, that pastor had passed away, and so for many years they were without a pastor in this little tiny town. And so the movie depicts how this church begins to just fall apart due to the absence of leadership. And so you get these glimpses into the division that was arising among the ranks of these believers. And there's at this one point that this feud kind of comes out between these two old men that was probably laying under the surface for 40 years, and it just came out and erupted, and one man shouts out, "I know you cheated me all those years ago." And of course, the other person denied it completely and was horrified that he could be accused of such a thing, even though he really did cheat him all those years ago. And it's this comical subplot to the narrative of the whole story, but I suppose it's the kind of thing that we actually see too often in the church, isn't it? When believers don't act like believers, either by sinning against a brother or by being sinned against and holding that bitterness in the soul for many years. And these grievances have a way of working themselves into the life of the church so that the bonds of our Christian fellowship are strained and our love for one another is lacking. And then you have a whole community that's involved in these petty grievances, even having many take sides on the matter. And that then spills out into the watching world so that our witness is actually damaged. And something, of course, which should be viewed as small, actually can become quite large, so large that it's not just the Christian that is affected, but the church and even the broader community. And what Paul addresses in our text this evening are the many grievances that were growing and gaining a foothold among the Corinthians, and he wants to once for all put an end to them. It appears that he is responding in our text to some particular case among them where one brother had a grievance against another brother, and that matter couldn't be settled in the church. And so what were they doing? Well, they were washing their dirty laundry in the Roman courts, bringing an absolute mockery to the gospel. It was as if the Corinthians had some grease fire in the kitchen they couldn't contain in the pan. And so what did they do? Well, they decided to throw water on it, thinking that this would take the care of the issue. But this, all it did was spread the fire into the house and to the broader community. They wouldn't be able to put out the fire. And so it comes to the world, and they have to adjudicate it. Yet in doing that, the fire just continued to grow. And you might remember that old saying that I brought up last week, that the first casualty of war is truth, and certainly it's true that the first casualty of public sin is our witness in the world. You know, that was the issue of chapter 5. The Corinthians were watching this man make an absolute shipwreck of his faith by engaging in perverse sexual sin, and they didn't do anything about it. They just stood by. They didn't discipline the man, and this was of such a nature of sin that even the Corinthian culture would have condemned it outright, and yet they wouldn't do it. They made a small issue of it. Well, here we come to an issue that they wanted to make a big deal of. As we see this grievance between brothers, they make a very big deal of it, so big of a deal that they had to go to professionals in the court to be able to deal with it. And this, of course, was an absolute tragedy for the church. Paul says it again and again in our text, and I hope you could get the sense of it. He spares no words about it. This is pathetic. This is shameful. This is an absolute defeat for them as a congregation. It doesn't matter what's decided in the courts of civil law. There are only losers here. And so Paul deals with this issue in a very serious way. Again, he's opting for that newborn milk of rebuke and correction. And he's bringing the rod to humiliate them so that they would begin to see things properly. And that's where we want to focus tonight, as Paul wants to show them how they were missing the mark by handling their grievances in this way. They were nearsighted, they were confused, they were distorted in their view of the issues at hand. And this is what explains how they could possibly divert the church courts and opt for Caesar's courts in handling conflict within the church. But he also wants to show them what they were forgetting. They weren't only missing the proper way to handle an issue like this, but they were forgetting something essential. They were forgetting the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church as a whole was forgetting that. The injured party was forgetting that. Certainly the offender was forgetting the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were, as one commentator points out, gospel amnesiacs. As Paul says three times, or do you not know? Or do you not know? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And Paul's saying, oh, Corinthians, how could you miss this by maximizing your grievances and minimizing the gospel of Jesus Christ? So that's where we're headed. We want to see first exactly how they were missing the target in handling their issues. You know, the first miss was in miscalculating the size of the issue at hand. You know, I was talking to a brother earlier this week about some of the unique things that come out in the Greek text that are not so readily apparent in the English translation. They're almost always rather small, but because the English translations are really that good, but occasionally, sometimes the message can pop from the page in the original language, and this is one of those occasions. You know, in the Greek, the ordering of this verse is actually inverted, because it wouldn't make much sense to translate it strictly, literally, according to the Greek, but the English does something slightly different here. But Paul begins his address with the Corinthians by essentially saying, how dare you? How dare you? You know, you can't really get much of a stronger statement than that, can you? Paul wants to express right from the get-go righteous indignation, outright condemnation of their actions. I don't know if I've ever heard someone say that to me face-to-face before, but I don't know if you can hear something stronger than that. How dare you? He's condemning the entirety of their actions, their love for litigation, but it's actually first source in his condemnation for how they were looking at the size of the issue at first. He calls it a grievance in verse 1. That could be translated also just as a matter, an issue. He's speaking in the general here. He doesn't want to give any weight to the actual issue at hand. It was already blown out of proportion. But then notice what he calls it in verse 2. He calls it a trivial case, an insignificant case. He's saying you're clogging up the Corinthian courts with these ridiculous charges against one another in a way that should come across as shocking. He's saying the thing that you care so much about that you're willing to go to court over, you know, this is insignificant. It doesn't matter. It's foolish. It's a nothing burger. And I suppose the Corinthians, they were reading this letter probably with some sense of expectation for Paul to weigh in. Oh, what's Paul going to say about this high-profile case over here? He's going to perhaps solve our dilemma. It's a real big deal. What special wisdom do you have for us, Paul? Which side are you going to take in the matter? And all Paul wants to say is, how dare you let such a trivial matter grow to be so large among you? You are wrong right out of the gate. You have only thrown fuel on the fire. You only know the game of escalation. And that's something that we can miss, friends. Our sin can blind us to the proportion of the issue at hand. You know, we need to be able to deal with conflict, even be able to address it. But you see, here in Corinth, there was no letting love cover a multitude of sins. Now, they wanted to go on a crusade over trivial things, the things that really don't matter much in view of eternity. Now, he'll get to this even more in just a few verses, but it's worth pausing and considering for a moment when we might have a grievance against a brother or a sister. And we should simply ask, in the grand scheme of things, Is this matter trivial? You know, when we're the offended party, or if we have a case against someone, it will often feel quite large to us. It might even become all-consuming for us. But if we just begin to put into proportion of the weight of eternity, of what awaits us as heirs with Christ, and how there will be a time when we won't even think of this issue in the slightest way, and then we can actually engage this problem with the right perspective. And it doesn't mean that we don't take, that we don't deal with the offense or take it to our brother or sister and seek reconciliation, but let's not look at our issues as though the whole of humanity depends upon getting it right, or as though the world won't continue on or your life can't go on without dealing with the matter. You know, sometimes we need to just take the pressure and heat out of a grievance before we can actually deal with it the right way. And sometimes the best thing for us is just to let go and move on. And so the Corinthians missed the real size of the issue by letting it blow up to be something much bigger than it should have ever become. But they were also missing their standing in Christ, their standing in the church. You know, Paul can't believe that they would dare take an issue to a civil court and let Judge Judy or some other TV judge adjudicate the matter when they were qualified. They were equipped to handle it among themselves. And we have to be very careful here about issues that arise in the church. Sometimes they rise above the level of grievances and disputes and meet the standards of a crime. You know, that's something that we don't handle internally. Yeah, but it should be handled by a court of law. Christ hasn't given the sword to the church. He's given that to the state. And so matters of justice and crime and punishment, that belongs to our civil authorities. But that's not the issue we're talking about here with the Corinthians. You know, they were not dealing with a matter that touched upon mandatory reporting. He's talking about voluntary litigation. Nor was Paul forbidding in verse 1 any form of litigation among Christians. This isn't a universal rule. He's dealing with a particular problem among the Christians. Sometimes what comes up after you looking at verses like this, people will say, well, Christians should never go to court with people. And certainly that's not what Paul's getting out here. Calvin actually says it quite well. You know, Paul does not here condemn those who from necessity have a cause before unbelieving judges, as when a person is summoned to a court, but those who, of their own accord, bring their brethren into this situation and harass them, as it were, through means of unbelievers, while it is in their power to employ another remedy. They missed that there was another remedy. They missed their sufficiency to handle this internally. They missed their status. Notice the first "do you not know" phrase comes in the next verse, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Now that's an interesting point about the believer's position. I don't know how often you think about it, but we are to judge the world. We will judge the world. It's true that we will be on the side of Christ, rendering his verdict on the world at the great seat of judgment. You know, he will issue his verdict that the world is sinful, that the world is useless, that it's corrupt, it will pass away and eventually be destroyed. And that's a future reality that we all know. But even in our proclamation of the gospel, you know, aren't we condemning the world as that domain of Satan's influence that turns people away from the Lord? Aren't we saying to the world, come out of the world, for judgment awaits? Isn't that what happens when we call sin, sin? God has rendered his verdict on what will happen. We will reign with Christ, the true and everlasting judge. And so then Paul is following that logic and saying, why then are you voluntarily taking to the world disputes within the church? Why do you act as though you need their judgment on such small matters when you've been entrusted really with heavenly matters, cosmic matters? And he goes on to say, do you not know that we will judge the angels? Those angels that are fallen and belong to the spiritual order, even they cannot exceed our status as those united to Christ, and they will be judged by us. And so if all these things are true, Why then go to men who have no standing whatsoever in the church, in verse 4, who have no standing whatsoever in Christ himself, the true and everlasting judge? You know, the Corinthians here were missing their standing in Christ. They were missing their standing in the church. And that might be the source of many issues that arise from time to time within Christ's body. You know, we just often don't think like Christians, do we? We make mountains out of molehills. We lose perspective. We go on a holy crusade and end up making fools of ourselves, forgetting our status, forgetting our standing in Christ. We'll again get a sense of Paul's indignation over these issues. He's already said, "How dare you?" Now he wants to say, "Shame on you, Corinthians." Verse 5, "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother." Now this, friends, was just as strong as what he just stated. You know, he does two things in showing them how they were missing the mark. You might remember back in chapter 4 when Paul brings us really a hard word against the Corinthians, kind of as the conclusion to that first report, that first section of his letter, when he's dealing with these parties that were dividing along personalities. And Paul brings us this heavy and hard word, saying to the Corinthians, "You're being judgmental. You're judging me, but even I can't judge myself. Only Christ can judge me." And then he begins to compare his life with the Corinthians, as saying to the Corinthians in chapter 4 that they themselves are exalting themselves in luxury and status, while the apostle in their estimation was just too lowly. And then he asks, essentially making this comparison, who's more like Christ? The one who is viewed as strong, or the one who for the sake of the gospel is viewed as weak? The one who is a fool for Christ's sake, or those who appear to be wise in Christ? But you might remember how he closed that section out. He says, "I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Well, he doesn't do that here, does he? "I say this to your shame." Well, what was so shameful about it? Here you have these Corinthians who boasted in knowledge, who boasted in wisdom, whose, you know, whole personality, whose whole priority was having the appearance of wisdom in that ancient culture. And Paul says, "You care so much about wisdom. How is it possibly true that there is no one wise among you that can settle this dispute? Is it really true that brother goes against brother in the court of law rather than resolving these issues in the church? You're saying that it can't be done because you're not wise enough? This is shameful." They were wrong to obsess about wisdom, and they are wrong here in possessing no wisdom to be able to handle this issue. But even more than that, not only did they miss the mark on the size of the issue or their standing in Christ, but they missed the mark on what they were saying to a watching world. So he continues on in verse 6, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you." The Corinthians cared so little about the honor of Christ, so very little. And they made a mockery of the church. You know, what was the reputation of that Corinthian church? "Oh, don't go to the Corinthian church unless you want to be sued." You know, they've heaped reproaches on the name of Christ. Oh, yes, Christ, yes, I've heard of him. I know his disciples, his children, these brothers using lawfare to get their own way. But there's so little consideration of the honor of Christ, and so Paul says, "Shame on you." It's a total defeat from the start. It doesn't even matter which side ends up winning. The name of Christ and the glory of his church has already been thrown aside for something so trivial. And so these Corinthians, they were missing the mark. But secondly, you can understand how they were missing the mark, because they were forgetting the gospel. You know, when I was younger, both of these of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, were probably my favorite books in the Bible. I don't know what that says about me. seeing how problematic this church really was, and frankly how bizarre the issues they had to deal with. But I can say now that I love this book because it shows that even in the most turbulent of waters in Corinth, that there is still yet solid ground to be found in the truth of the gospel. You know, Paul somehow and in some way was able to bring gospel remedies to this shameful, terrible situation. Now, after diagnosing their condition where they erred, he begins to show them that remedy that was to be applied to not only the guilty in this circumstance, but to the injured as well. And he begins by presumably addressing the one who had the grievance and wanted to take it to the court of law by just asking two simple questions. Not just two simple questions. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You know, he's already hinted at it. You may be right in the eyes of Caesar's court, but not in the eyes of Christ's church. Because what have you said to this world? What have you said? You've said to the world that you are not willing to suffer, that you're not willing to be wronged, that you must have your way, you must have your revenge, or you can't go on. And you've done that even here with a brother, not even an enemy, but a brother. Now, this could very easily take us into the realm of Christian ethics. You know, we could ask those questions. Is the call of the gospel to be a doormat in the world, to let some terrible crime happen to you or to your family, and to not ever do anything about it? No, I don't think that's the point we want to walk away with. You know, there was a way to handle this within the church, and certainly there will be issues that need to be handled by Caesar's court, but this had gone so far from that. You know, basic principles of justice. This had now become a game of revenge. Who was going to win? And I think these two questions, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? These two questions pierce through the false pretenses of many Christians, sadly. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? It really should amaze us how we are so unwilling to be wronged. And we don't even ask those questions. Should I be wronged or should I do something about it? You know, if someone wronged me, well, I've got to show them that I won't put up with it. So I'll get them back. But I'm sure how you can see the gospel is right behind this. You know, not as a universal binding code for every situation as if it has become a new law, but when we are wronged, shouldn't we be of the mind that we think of the Lord Jesus, who himself was wronged? Even more than that, whom we have wronged in our sins against him? You know, doesn't that stop us from lopping off the ear of Malchus? Because we know that Christ our Savior was reviled and did not revile in return. He was mocked, and like a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. You know, a simple thing we could ask ourselves in the heat of conflict, is my demeanor that of the Savior? Is my mindset worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ that calls me to come and die, to carry my cross and die to self daily? Now, when you are injured in the church, there may be some need for reconciliation and redress of grievances. But friends, we can't get on our high horses here either. Let's remember the injuries and the reproaches and the defrauding that we have done to the name of Christ in our sin. You know, because of course, don't we pray like that? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, a sure sign of this kind of gospel amnesia is quite plainly when we are unwilling, absolutely unwilling to suffer wrong, but rather always feel the need to avenge ourselves. How can the servants of the Lord do that to other servants of the Lord? We know that Jesus has a word to say about that, doesn't he? In the parable of the unforgiving servant, that servant who was forgiven much but couldn't even forgive the smallest debt of a fellow servant. Now, this is one of those things that makes Christianity, when it's working well, rather unique in our world today. That there is a right way to believe and act as the injured party. You know, certainly our world says anything's fair game when you've been wronged. But that's not so in the church. We're called to forgive. You know, I remember reading in my younger years Corinthians many times and coming across a chapter and thinking, does this really happen in the church? This is something that, I mean, brothers going to court with one another, suing each other, that just seems so far-fetched and out there until just a few years ago. I had this very experience. I walked with somebody that was defrauded. And there were many, sadly, in the church who were trying to get this young man, this young believer, to go to court over it with another brother. And what ended up happening, thankfully, is that he chose the gospel way. He chose the way of forgiveness and being willing to be defrauded and wronged. But we have to be careful lest we think Paul has nothing to say to the offender in this situation. You know, his focus isn't just on the injured party. But notice what he says in verse 8. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Even your own brothers, Paul says. You wrong and defraud, presumably for your own personal gain. The very brothers that Christ has joined you together with in his family and has laid down all his rules for how we are to live with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are to love one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to support and provide for one another. And yet here you are, defrauding and wronging them. You know, it's rather clear and evident then that the gospel was nowhere in this person's thinking. This is so counter to the gospel. In fact, Paul lays down another, or do you not know, to shake them out of their sinful stupor, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is in no way morally ambiguous when it comes to the situation. He lumps those who were defrauding and wronging their brothers in this list of the worst, morally speaking. Those who cheat and defraud, where can we find them on this list? Well, they are the thieves. They are the greedy. They are the swindlers. They are those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. In a sense, he is saying, you call the people in your church, in the church, your brothers when you do this. But these are not your brothers. This list is your brothers. Right here, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexuals. That's who you actually belong to when you behave like this. Of course, he's speaking of this deliberate, unrepentant, and willful kind of sinner in the world. You know, these are not the saints that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 1 who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Far from it. But I think the reason why Paul uses this list, even lumping in this cheater into the list, is to show the grave danger of souls enslaved to sin. And that's what this was. But Paul goes on to say in verse 11, and I think this is the essential point here. I don't think you are really like that, are you? And to this cheater and defrauder. I don't really think that you belong to that list. Because look what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, that's who you were. It's who many of us were, but that's not who you are now, is it? You were washed by the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin, that is even pictured perfectly and powerfully in a baptism as you appealed to God for a clean conscience. You were sanctified. You were set apart for the purpose of, not for the purpose of defrauding, but for holy uses. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to live as the unrighteous, the thieves, the greedy, the swindlers, but to live as the righteous. And you were given the Spirit of God not to break the fellowship of his bond in the church, but you were given the Spirit of God to by his power no longer walk in the flesh, but according to the Spirit, keeping in step with him. You know, perhaps this revealed to the man involved just how far he had fallen from the gospel of grace, just how much he had forgotten, or perhaps it just drove him further into his sin and he was revealed to not be a brother at all, but as an unrighteous man. But this is a message we all need to hear, you know, these gospel words. Such were some of you. You know, they're powerful words when it comes to the shame of our former sins. Such were some of you. You know, that list of the worst of the worst. That was me, but it is no longer. Christ has done his work. I belong to him. And these, of course, are powerful words when it comes to the ongoing reality of our present sin. How can we who have died to sin still live in it when we've been washed? When we've been sanctified, when we've been justified, when we've been given the Spirit of God, how can we continue in sin? You know, the closing of that film, Babette's Feast, there's a conclusion to that feud between those two men who were at each other's throats. They came around the table. They were served an elegant feast full of the most delightful delicacies the world could find, and by the end of the movie, the one man turns to the other. I did cheat you all those years ago. And the other man said in a forgiving yet joyful tone, I know. I know you cheated me. But that right there, that was the end of it in the film. But here, Paul, hasn't he served up a gospel feast? He wants the injured party. Look at the forgiveness of the Savior. Look at how he was wronged and he was defrauded. Shouldn't you likewise forgive? And even to the offender, he sets the gospel feast of the joy of the Holy Spirit, of the blessing of the new birth, that this is no longer who we are, but this is who we are in Christ, the power of the gospel. And so the call to the offender is simply to repent. Paul has prepared us quite a feast that we need to consider when grievances do come up. They always do come up, but let us deal with them in a gospel way. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that you have washed us. Thank you that you have set us apart for Jesus Christ. Lord, we fail. We turn towards bitterness and grumbling. We have grievances against one another, and yet, Lord, you have provided us this meal of the gospel. Lord, may we look more and more like our Savior and less like the world. May we be quick to forgive and slow to anger. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.